We have gathered this morning to worship a God who will restore all things, reigning forever and ever over His kingdom. Let us, as citizens of this coming kingdom, rejoice together this morning. Father, we're grateful for this time now that we have to worship and giving. We are constantly pray for wisdom as a church, that we would do what You'd have us do for the furtherance of the gospel, and we ask that You would prosper it for Jesus' sake. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Matthew 4 this morning. Matthew 4. I think one of the most important reasons that we need to spend time in the Gospels, right? So we're in Matthew's Gospel now. We will be for the foreseeable future. Those of you who are getting your hopes up that we've only been in Matthew for a few weeks and we've already covered four chapters, next week it starts slowing down. Well, actually next week Joel Arnold's speaking. But the next week, once we get into the Sermon on the Mount, it'll be smaller bites. When we're covering things like narrative, where Matthew just says where Jesus went or what Jesus did, we cover longer. But once Jesus starts teaching, the sections will get shorter. But one of the most important reasons, I want you to understand this, one of the most important reasons for spending time in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John is that it is in those books specifically that we come to know who Jesus is. Right? We've said this repeatedly. It is almost impossible to find people who are against Jesus, right? Everyone says they like Jesus. But it is absolutely possible, and I would argue it's very common, to have an idol named Jesus. Does that make sense? Right? The fact that someone says, oh, I love Jesus, if their idea of Jesus doesn't match up to what Scripture says about Jesus, they have an idol whose name is Jesus. Right? This is immensely important. I prayed this morning. This is something I've been thinking about a great deal. People assume broadly that religion is something that your taste in it matters, right? That you are free to have for your religion, whatever it is in your life, you're allowed to sort of decide for yourself what you're going to do religion-wise. And obviously there's a measure of truth there. You have freedom to do that. But the reality is, true religion is no more a matter of taste than true physics, right? No one gets to say, I've got different ideas about gravity, right? Gravity is what it is, right? It is what it is. It's true, and you can have a different opinion about it, and it doesn't matter. Gravity will still pull you down, right? If at the end of all things, we have to give account of ourselves before God, He is going to hold us to some standard. And the question is, where do we find that standard? And most people's answer is, well, I get to make it up. Right? I mean, this is just the reality. They wouldn't say it in so many words. But when they say stuff like, well, my God would, or my God wouldn't, or my Jesus would or wouldn't, what they're saying is, I have free rein to make up religion according to my own tastes. The reality is, this is so vital, God has spoken. And if God has spoken, He is right because He's God. Which means all of my opinions and tastes and preferences are worthless and must be amended to conform to what God has said. So in some manner of speaking, we could say then this whole series on Matthew could be subtitled Getting Reintroduced to Jesus. Jesus is a word that in our culture is filled with all kinds of assumptions and values, right? What it means to be Christ-like. I've told you before, the church I grew up in, the pastor talked about people who whose opinions were more Christ-like than Christ. Right? You understand the idea there? You know, you say something, and that was so mean. It's like, have you read anything Jesus said? Right? I'm not saying we're supposed to be mean, but it's possible to be more Christ-like than Christ. We don't get to make a Jesus in our own image, which means, and this is sort of the key for us this morning, when we read the Gospels, and we're going to see why this is important, we must read the Gospels in the context of the rest of Scripture, right? When you come to Matthew, now I've got a ton of notes and stuff in my Bible. Matthew's over here. There's already a lot that's happened by the time we get to Matthew. Does that make sense? There's a lot back here already in the Old Testament, so that when Jesus opens his mouth and begins preaching, especially this message, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, he is speaking words that already have definition from the first half of our Bibles to people who knew the first half of their Bibles. Right? And we're going to see that has tremendous bearing on interpreting Jesus. And particularly this morning, why does Jesus do the signs and miracles he does? Up to this point, we have seen in Matthew's gospel that one of Matthew's chief themes is this theme of the kingdom, right? From the very first verse, he wants us to know that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, that he is the rightful heir to David's throne. And we've seen already he is also true and faithful Israel. That Jesus is reliving the experiences of the nation, but where the nation falls and falters, Jesus succeeds. That's going to be really important for what we see starting next week in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you don't get into the kingdom. Right? And we are going to need righteousness. That's going to come from Christ. This week, here in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12, Jesus begins his own public ministry. He has been baptized, he has endured Satan's temptations, and has come through fully faithful, fully righteous, and now Jesus is going to begin his public ministry. So, Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12, through the end of the chapter. Now, when he had heard, that is Jesus, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Sort of an inadvertent Father's Day message. If Jesus calls you, leave your father. Yes. Okay, we'll keep going. Verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Four sections in our text this morning. First, verses 12 through 16. The passage begins with the arrest of John, and interestingly enough, Matthew will come back to this point in chapter 11, where we get more details about John's arrest. And so we'll save that discussion for chapter 11. Somehow, for some reason, and Matthew doesn't belabor the point here, this becomes a trigger to begin Jesus' public ministry. And again, it's tough. It's tough to know exactly what Matthew is intending here. When Jesus hears, verse 12, that John has been arrested, he withdraws into Galilee. There have been some who've speculated that he is moving himself away from persecution. That's possible. The core idea seems to be really two things. First is this. We know from John's own ministry, John is not the Christ, right? John is the forerunner, the one preparing a way for Jesus. And so now that John has completed his work, and we know John's completed his work because he's not doing it anymore. He's just been arrested. He's ultimately going to be executed. Because John has completed his work, it is now time for Jesus to begin his public ministry. The forerunner has accomplished his ministry, and so Jesus begins. That's probably the main idea. Related to that is going to be this idea of Jesus fulfilling prophecy. Certainly this is something we've seen already. Those of you who have been here for this series have seen it. You can flip back in the previous chapters here in Matthew. Repeatedly, Matthew will say, such and such happens, and this was done to fulfill what was written, right? This was done to fulfill what is written. This is done to fulfill. Here again, Matthew sees Jesus' action here of beginning his public ministry in the northern regions of Israel as a fulfillment of prophecy. The quote here is from Isaiah 9. So if you know something about Israel's past, Israel's history, these regions that Matthew mentions here, that Isaiah mentions, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, these are in the northern parts of Israel. Okay? That's significant for a number of reasons. They are places, so directly, I always get east and west backwards. To the east. There we go. I'm terrible at this. It cost me one date with Alicia one time where I drove the wrong direction. To the east of Israel is desert, right? No one ever invaded Israel typically from the east. Typically, when Israel was invaded, you would go up north and invade from the top of Israel. There was water, so you could keep your army alive. That always helps when you're trying to invade. And so those northern tribes were often the first to experience conquest from outsiders. And for that reason then, because of their proximity to other nations and because they were often invaded by other nations, you could see here in the text that the language here, verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. From a Jerusalemite point of view, those who lived in the north were questionable at best, right? They may not have been the Samaritans, but they were far too Gentile-influenced for their own good. And yet this is where Jesus begins his ministry. The language of Isaiah, here in this place of darkness, this place in which the true religion of God had fallen most on hard times, Jesus comes and begins his public ministry. And certainly there's foreshadowing here of the gospel even going to the Gentiles themselves, right? We're going to see that that's going to be a big deal as Jesus comes and preaches the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. The fact that he would start in an area with significant Gentile influence. And we're going to see this running through here Matthew's gospel. The first major section of Jesus' ministry here in Matthew's gospel is all going to be in this northern part of Israel before we have the turning point in the book and Jesus heads to Judea, to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately be crucified. So we have these two major sections of Jesus' ministry here fulfilling this prophecy of the light dawning where it's currently darkest as Jesus comes to preach to them. Verse 17, what is the message he preached? First here, it's worth noting this is probably a major section of Matthew's gospel. Keep a finger here and turn to Matthew 16. This is going to be important to us. Matthew 16 and verse 21. What I want you to see, if you're a Bible writing in sort of person, both of these verses begin with essentially the same phrase. Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Matthew 16, 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. I am sympathetic to the idea that those two verses signal two major sections of Matthew's gospel, right? That what you have from Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, really until Matthew 16, is a more public ministry of Jesus, where he is calling on the nation to repent and prepare themselves for the coming kingdom, right? But by the time you get to the middle of Matthew's gospel, the nation, particularly in its leaders, has decisively rejected that message. And Jesus' message becomes primarily one of, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die and be raised. Right? So we've got these two sections of Matthew's gospel. So that's worth keeping in mind. We'll come back to that later on, certainly. But what we're going to see then unfolding in this first section of Matthew's gospel is this public ministry of Jesus. And what's characterized by it back in Matthew 4 is the proclamation of the kingdom. We've talked about this previously, but it is so essential to get this right. In order to understand what Jesus means when he says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, we have to know something about our Old Testament. That what we have in our Old Testament is a story of the establishment of the kingdom of God. I would argue from Genesis on, that God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and he says, have what? What's the word? Over the garden, over all things. Dominion, right? It's a kingdom. And Adam fails to be the king that he is supposed to be. And so God calls from all the people of the world. He calls Abraham and he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation and kings will come from you. That as the book of Genesis unfolds, that by the time we get to the end, we see that there's going to be a tribe that comes out of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, that they will have the rod and the scepter. Those are king items, right? So we're looking for a king. And then a nation is established as they come out of Egypt. The Exodus, they're brought to Sinai. They're given their constitution. They're a new nation. They wander around in Joshua. They settle in the land. They're ruled by judges. We've talked about this. The theme of the book of Judges repeatedly. In those days, what? There was no king in Israel, right? The book of Judges. If you're doing your yearly Bible reading, when you get into Judges, it's depressing. It's supposed to be depressing, right? You've read the book of Judges before, over and over again. The people just repeatedly go after false gods, or they're in despair. They're being conquered by this nation and that nation. God delivers them, and then they go back to idolatry again. And the point of the book is these are a people without a king. So that we get into Samuel, and the people want a king. They want a king for the wrong reasons. And so God gives them the kind of king they want, King Saul, who's mighty and impressive, but is a failure as a king. And God deposes him and gives them the greatest of Israel's kings, David, right? And David reigns, and it is the golden age of Israel. Here is King David, the standard against which all future kings will be measured. But even he is not the perfect king of God's kingdom on earth. We're singing Psalm 51 this morning, right? The perfect, you know, here's David, the great king of Israel, who's an adulteress and a murderer. Adulterer and a murderer, right? And here's his song of repentance. And so even David is not the great king, and his son Solomon exceeds him in wisdom, but himself ends up being an idolater. The kingdom is divided, into two parts. Ultimately, the kingdom, the two parts of the kingdom go into exile. Now here's the whole setup. So that when you get to the end of the Old Testament, the promise is, but one day, what? The kingdom will be restored. And it will be restored in such a way that when the kingdom comes back and the Son of David comes and sits on the throne of his father David, that kingdom, everything will finally be set right. And here's Jesus' message to people who know their Old Testament. Repent. The kingdom is right here. Prepare for the coming kingdom. Acknowledge that you're sinners and that your sin deserves judgment and seek forgiveness and turn from your sin. Prepare because the king is here. Here is the kingdom. Repent. We've said this already and we'll say it again. It remains our message to this day. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? The kingdom is near. We prayed this morning as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are still praying for the establishment of the kingdom. Is it near? Well, let's say this. Even without getting into any other signs, I know this, it's nearer today than it was yesterday. And I know this, that the apostles who said it was near lived 2,000 years ago. It's nearer. Right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Believe the good news of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And we're going to talk about the significance of that for the last section of our text. But here, the next section, Matthew 4:18 through 22, the calling of the disciples. This Matthew puts several scenes all right next to each other. And so there's all these scenes, one right after another, and that's we're just handling them in sequence here. Matthew's telling of the calling of the disciples is very abbreviated, right? If you only had Matthew's gospel, it sounds like here's Jesus and he says, repent for the kingdom is at hand. And he sees a couple guys and he just says, hey, follow me. And they leave and follow him. And they were like, where'd that come from? Who are these guys? And why are they just leaving and following this guy? We see in the other gospels, and we're not going to turn there this morning because I want to primarily follow Matthew's story. We learn from the other gospels that Jesus almost certainly had previous contact with these men before he calls them to follow him. But now he is decisively calling them to walk away from their previous lives. When he says, in this case, when Jesus says, follow me, that's not a metaphor. It means like, I'm walking this way. You should be right behind me. Like literally, follow me. And these men, they take this same sort of decisive step of faith as Abraham, where God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to lead you to a place that I will show you. And Abraham steps out in faith, believing God's word. Here these men put their faith in Jesus Christ and step out to follow him. This is an unusual story. In light of that day and age, normally a disciple would choose his teacher. Here Jesus calls them. He is the one in control of the situation here. I think there's probably something significant there that Jesus is the one who calls his disciples. The calling that he gives them, look down at verse 19, he says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Obviously, a bit of a pun off of the circumstances of their calling. Here they are, fishermen by trade, and he says, I'm going to give you a new trade, right? He doesn't say, I think it's interesting, and I don't want to overread the language. He doesn't merely say, I'm going to make you fish for men. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to change your profession, right? Your career used to be a fisher of fish. And now you're going to be a fisher of men. And we have to obviously read that verse in the context of Jesus preaching. As he preaches, repent for the kingdom is at hand. They are to be those out recruiting to be part of Jesus' kingdom. Right? They are to go out and preach the message of the kingdom of God, to call others to repent and prepare for the coming kingdom. And this also remains true for us now. This message that we are calling people to. There are a host of ways to share the gospel with others. Many different starting points of conversation. But the essential message remains the same. Jesus is coming. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Right? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The idea that and certainly you see, I mean, just turn the page. We're going to talk about this next week, but turn the page to Matthew 5, right? These are super familiar verses, but I want you to see what this preaching of the kingdom sort of looks like here. And we'll just read this opening section. Look at verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What Jesus is saying here from the very outset is, here is the kingdom is at hand. What sort of people is it that make it into the kingdom? We're going to see. And what he's going to do in Matthew 5, turn to the very end of Matthew 5. I don't want to preach next week's or future messages, but look at the last verse of Matthew 5. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's where he's going in Matthew 5, right? Do you want to go into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. Indeed, God's own holiness, God's own perfection, God's own righteousness is the standard for getting into the kingdom of heaven. And if you're understanding this even the slightest, your response should be, well, then how can anyone make it into the kingdom? And we're going to see that Jesus' answer is going to be, well, there has to be someone righteous in my place. Right? That Jesus' own righteousness, what we've already seen in Matthew 4, Jesus enduring temptation where we all fail, is going to be crucial for this. Because here is what I will tell you today. My righteousness does exceed that of the Pharisees. In fact, I am as perfect as God the Father is perfect. But not in my own righteousness. In my own righteousness, I am a sinner who deserves hell. But what Jesus has offered, the call of the gospel, we'll see this in the next section, is as the disciples go out and they call people to the kingdom, our understanding of that is clearer on this side of the cross, because here is the message now. You are rebels against the coming king. You are treasonous traitors against the kingdom of God. But the king has died in your place. The king laid down his life so that traitors could be made citizens of the kingdom. That's Jesus' message, the message of the disciples as they call people to repent and put their trust in Jesus, and at this point not even fully knowing all that that means. Our last section beginning in verse 23. This is an interesting one. This is another one I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage. Look at Matthew 9 and verse 35. These are good things to note. When you're doing Bible reading, maybe have a commentary on hand. These kinds of things are when you're trying to get a feel for what a book is saying, you know, in many of your Bibles, you have little headings and stuff like that put in there for you, and those are good and helpful. They help you know where sections begin and end. Those aren't inspired, right? They're not part of the inspired text. They can be wrong. We've talked about this on several occasions. There are chapter breaks in our Bible that are in really dumb places because they're not inspired and they break up thoughts. There are times where verse breaks come in middles of sentences. So it is useful for us, it's helpful for us, when we see a division marker in the text that's right in the inspired text. I want you to see this. Read Matthew 9, read verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now turn back to Matthew 4, read verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. It's the same verse twice. What you have there are sort of bookends in Matthew. It's another thing that if you're a Bible marking sort of person, you could put Matthew 9. You probably have a cross-reference to it in your Bible if you have a Bible with cross-references. That when Matthew is doing a sort of bookending section, a section of his gospel here. And he's summarizing then, in between these bookends, this is what characterized Jesus' ministry in his time in Galilee, in his time in the northern part of Israel. Jesus does three things in the text. What are the three elements of Jesus' ministry? First is teaching in the synagogues, then proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and then third, healing every disease and every affliction. Teaching and preaching, fairly straightforward here, probably the distinction between them. Someone who was, the pastor of the church that I attended when I was in Bible college used to say, I think this is, there's some use in this, that when a teacher finishes speaking, you say, oh, I see that. When a preacher finishes preaching, you say, oh, I'll do that. Right? There's a different point of emphasis there. So Jesus teaches, the text says, he teaches in their synagogues and preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is explaining the kingdom, and in proclaiming and preaching, he is calling people to repentance. He's calling people to receive the message of the kingdom. There is both teaching and proclaiming going on, explanation and call for response. And then what Matthew really puts a lot of his focus on here in this paragraph is that third thing, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. You see in verse 24, he just keeps elaborating on this point. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This merits a little bit of discussion. I don't want to go into this too deeply, but this is one of the, I think, common misunderstandings of Jesus that we need to grasp in our church. Even as I was preparing for the sermon this week, many of the commentaries that I looked at on this passage said, see, what you see in Jesus' ministry is that he cares for the whole person, right? Jesus not only cares for their spiritual well-being, but he also cares for their physical well-being. And therefore, when Christians go out and do ministry, they ought to do both a physical ministry of medicine and whatever, education and food and all of these things, while also preaching the gospel. Now, let's be clear on this. As people, should we be concerned about the good of our neighbor? The answer is absolutely, right? Those of you who have been part of our church for a while, we've talked about this. I've talked to individuals about this. It's hard. To know always what to do, right? Someone comes to you and asks for food. Or, you're at the gas station, they ask for money, right? What do you do? What do you do? It's, and we all know the some of the quandary of that. And my point isn't to settle that. My point is to say we should care about the well-being of others. It is good and proper for us to work for the good of others, to help others physically, materially. That's just part of being a good person, part of being a good Christian. But I think it's a mistake. I'm going to argue for this. It's a mistake to look at Jesus' ministry here as both a spiritual and physical thing, as though that was the main idea. Did Jesus heal out of compassion for people? And a legitimate answer to that is yes. But there's more going on than that. Why does Jesus do the healing and the feeding that he does in the Gospels? Well, what is his message? What is his message? The kingdom is at hand. Why was the kingdom at hand? Because the king was there. Yeah, that's exactly it, right? Where the king is, the kingdom is breaking through, right? And we see this through the Old Testament, the idea that when the king comes, the blind will receive their sight, women will receive their children back alive to them. These kinds of things are predicted about the coming king. So when Jesus comes and doing this list of remarkable things that Matthew recounts for us here, look at verse 24 again. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted by various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Jesus is doing two things here. First of all, he is establishing his messianic credentials. Does that make sense? He is not merely having compassion on the people, though he is doing that. But that when Jesus does these miraculous signs, he is giving public testimony that he is the one whose coming was predicted, that he is the one authorized by God, right? You see this throughout the Gospels, right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He says, "We know you're from God, for no one could do the signs that you do if he weren't from God." Jesus is credentialing himself as the Lord's Christ, as the promised Davidic king, by doing the miracles that he's doing and the nature of the miracles that he does, of healing the sick, of feeding multitudes, of raising the dead. What Jesus is doing is he's going to his people, to whom a restored kingdom had been promised. You understand he's giving them a foretaste of the kingdom? As he goes around the nation of Israel, and where he goes, the sick are raised back to health, and the dead are raised back to life, and the blind see, and the lame walk, and demons are cast out, and the hungry are fed. What Jesus is saying is, have you read your Old Testament, people? Do you know what the kingdom is like? Let me show you what the kingdom is like. Jesus is not only proclaiming the kingdom, he is giving them a foretaste of the kingdom. And so his ministry, and we need to understand this, his ministry then is not merely some kind of, hey, you know, I'll do nice things for them so they'll hear my message. In fact, we really see almost the opposite of that, right? Did when Jesus did nice things, did people come? Yes. And so what did Jesus almost inevitably do? Said something scandalous to drive them all away again. Right? You see this throughout the Gospels, right? Huge crowds followed him. And so he gets in a boat and escapes to the other side of the sea. Well, if the idea was, hey, we'll do these ministries of mercy, we'll do so we can get an opportunity to get a crowd, Jesus is a terrible example of that kind of ministry. Right? That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is putting the kingdom on display. What's the point of all of this for us? First, the first message of this passage remains for us: repent, for the kingdom is at hand. As I said before, here's the chief sign, if you want a sign that the end is getting nearer, it's a day closer than it was yesterday. Right? That's the chief sign. We could talk about others. That's the most important one. I know it's closer. Right? When the kingdom comes, it comes with finality. And so the call remains, repent and be prepared for the coming of the kingdom. This is, we need to understand, this is what separates normal Christians from crazy kooky people like me. Right? It's one thing to say, hey, Jesus wants you to behave. Right? Like you can be a normal person and kind of believe that. It's another thing to say, Jesus is coming back to judge the whole world and he's going to reign over everything. And you better be prepared. Now you're crazy. But that's Jesus' message. Right? The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Forgiveness of sins. As I say, I think the remarkable thing for us as we read Matthew 4 is that we know the end of Matthew, and we know then that those who repent and believe the gospel have their sins forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ in our place. Second, go be fishers of men. If you have been, if you are Jesus' disciple, I think this is your calling as a disciple of Jesus. One, just the very nature of discipleship is to be like Jesus. But the central task of disciples of Jesus is to go and make more disciples of Jesus. That is the central task of disciples of Jesus. Now, some of you are doing this in a variety of ways, right? You do share the gospel with us. What's one of the main ways many of you are trying to make disciples of Jesus Christ? You've got little people on your pews that you're seeking to make into disciples of Jesus Christ. That's an important part of being a disciple of Jesus. You are doing the work of a disciple in doing that work. And God bless you in that. Go and make disciples. Be fishers of men. We go and speak the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of pardon and peace with God. And then our final application for us today is I would just continue to encourage you, gain a big understanding of the Bible story, that we need to understand that when Jesus comes and proclaims the kingdom, there's a context of that. And that if we merely think of Jesus as a nice guy who healed sick people and gave them food and told them to behave, we're going to miss the point of Jesus' ministry. Right? He is preaching the kingdom. He is offering the kingdom. And we're going to see as Matthew's gospel unfolds, it's an offer that is rejected. And because of that, because that offer is rejected, what is foreshadowed here, Jesus in Galilee of the Gentiles, the gospel has come to us. The gospel has come to us. Take your hymnals and turn to number 58, a song in which we express here our adoration of Jesus Christ, something we need to grow in more and more. You will... Here's the reality. We all fight sin. Different ones of us fight different sins. Your battle against sin is not won merely by trying harder. What you're trying to fight, I want you to understand this. What you're trying to fight is a battle for changed loves. Right? That increasingly, I want to hate my sin. This is unrelated to anything else, but it's still important. We should be working harder on hating our own sin than we are on hating the sins of everyone else around us. Right? One of the things that we spend a lot of time doing is learning to hate the sins of people around us. Right? You watch the news and you get mad about everyone else's sin. And I'm not saying that's not important. I am saying we should be most concerned with learning to hate our own sins. Right? One of the ways we grow to hate our sin, I want you to see this, is by growing to love Jesus more. The more we come to see and adore Christ, the more the sin that nailed him to the cross will be appalling to us.
And so we sing here, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." Let's learn to adore Jesus together. We'll sing the first and last stanzas here, "Fairest Lord Jesus." Stand with me, please, as we sing. Let's close in a word of prayer together. Father, we ask that as we see Christ in Matthew's Gospel, here this morning, in future weeks, as we give our attention to Christ, help us love Him more. Help us be conformed to His image. Father, give us strength for the task of being fishers of men. Father, I pray for those here who are engaged in that task, both in evangelism, Father, for the parents, for the fathers here, as they seek to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, give us diligence in this calling. And we ask this so that Christ would be glorified in our homes and in our church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.